I on the handout, where we've been working our way through concepts of the Bible. We talked about its organization. We talked about the canon, which is the standard by which the books are identified as being from God. The standard, in a nutshell, is basically prophets, written by prophets or apostles or those intimately connected to them. And they are very limited in scope to the actual books that we count as being in our Bible today. Inspiration, we talked about quite a bit last week, and that is the idea that God is involved in the process. He is the ultimate author, which is why when you read the Bible, even though it's been written by a whole bunch of different people, different times, different attitudes, different languages, the fact that it's inclusive of a whole bunch of controversial topics, and yet it is in agreement with itself all over that whole spectrum, is indicative you've got one ultimate author. That is God Himself. And inspiration is the mechanism by which that takes place. Inspiration just meaning God breathed. And so God is involved in the process. Sometimes it was a dictation process where God said, say exactly these things. Other times God showed the prophets certain things or gave them information, and then he left it to them to communicate that using their vocabulary, their illustrations, and things like that. It doesn't matter which of those processes he used, it's still his information. And we need to be paying attention to that. I saw a hand over here. Yeah. Oh, okay, yeah, page letter I is where we're going to pick up. Now, the original writings were not in English, obviously. I hope you understand that. And so how in the world did they get into the Bible that you've got close to you right this moment? Well, let's talk about that today. That's called the transmission of the Scriptures. Now, the original documents would have been referred to, and this is the technical term that we use in the profession, talking about the Bible, would be autographs. That is, the writing that the person actually did would be called the autograph. As far as we know, we have no autographs left. Remember that these things were written on perishable materials and got used. And often, you know what happens to something that gets used a lot? It gets used up and destroyed. And so that's more than likely what happened to the autographs. But they were copied because they were considered to be inspired and valuable. And those copies are referred to as manuscripts. And we have tons of manuscripts that are out there for the Bible. In fact, the Bible has more manuscripts than any other historical document we use today. Anybody ever heard of somebody named Julius Caesar? Yeah. Well, Julius Caesar wrote commentaries on his wars with the Gauls. We only have a few manuscripts of those things, and yet the historians are completely satisfied that we know exactly what he wrote down based on just those few manuscripts that we have. No, those are not the autographs. Those are manuscript copies. We have none of those that were written in his own hand. But here's the point. Even though the historians are satisfied that we know exactly what Caesar wrote down, and he was only writing those down like 20 centuries ago, we have tens of thousands of manuscripts and even more manuscript pieces for the Bible.
First generation manuscripts?
Some of them are pretty much that next generation after the apostles, yes. And so if we can be certain about what Julius Caesar wrote, you can see where we'd be very confident about what the original documents said for the Bible books. So don't let anyone tell you that you can't be sure what was written down by these things. We have much more confident evidence provided for the Bible than we do any other historical document.
Okay.
prior to the printing press, obvious. We should talk about that, because that's really the big change that happens technology here. The printing press, we've only been printing things by movable type since the early 1500s. And the Bible, of course, was written long before that. And so the way that things were transmitted from one source document into the copy that was made from it was by hand. And we refer to the people who do this as scribes. And the ancient cultures all had professional scribes. These were the people who knew how to write well. And these guys would make it their job, they got paid for it, to take a source document and to make an exact copy of it that would then be provided to the person that was paying them. Now, sometimes they did this in mass, and that's where it gets a little dicey, because if you do it in mass and you've got a source document, somebody actually has to read that source document out loud. And then you got a whole bunch of other people that are sitting there writing it. And this is where we start having what is referred to as scribal errors that can creep in to the transmission from one to the next. Now, we don't have that problem too much anymore because we have photocopies and things. And so if you photocopy something, you're going to get a pretty good facsimile, a good representation of the original document. Yeah, it might degrade if you make a copy of a copy of a copy, or if you use OCR, you know, that optical character recognition software, that makes errors a lot. And so you have to watch out for that thing. But what happens with the scribes is scribes can put a wrong letter, so they can misspell things, or they can skip words. Anybody ever skip a word when you're copying something? Or you can actually skip a line, especially if the two lines start with the same letter. That's a very easy mistake to make when you're copying. And when you've got the mass copying going on where somebody's reading it and everybody else is listening and trying to copy it out, you've got errors that can pop in through that. You can have the guy mispronounce something and people then write it down wrong. Or you can give a homophone. A homophone is a word that sounds like another word, but they're spelled differently and very often mean something different. So you've got all of these potential problems that can creep in to the copying from one language, or excuse me, from one copy to the next. And the scribes were well aware of that. And so they took great pains in order to avoid these things creeping in. Sometimes, and this was very tedious to do, they would copy things letter by letter instead of word by word, if you could imagine doing that. And they would then check their lines. They'd say, everybody check, this line has 25 letters in it. You have to count through. If yours doesn't have 25, you have to redo your line, things like that. So they would double check a lot of things. And so they were professionals, they got paid for it, and so their handwriting was the best more often than not when they were doing this. And so we can be pretty certain that they did a good job. There were two areas that we know that they had the hardest trouble with, because we have the hardest trouble with it when we try to hand copy. Proper names and numbers. Those are two of the hardest things to hand copy. And with that in mind, I'm going to give you an illustration this morning about hand copying that will help you appreciate how big a job this was, but also how this would work well to keep the text close to the manuscript, or close to the autograph. If we were to, all of us here this morning, have some paper and a pen, and I said, we're going to now copy out the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Do you imagine that we'd have some scribal errors that would occur? Yeah, especially if I asked you to do it in Greek. See, because you might not be all that familiar with the language, so you'd have to copy the lettering, right? And every once in a while, we'd have that problem too, where the scribes were not as familiar with the language that was being copied. But here's the deal. With as many people as we have in here this morning, the chances are the majority of you would get most things correct. And it is highly unlikely that we would all make the exact same mistake at the exact same time. So that means we could take all of the copies that were made this morning and we could start comparing them with one another and we could go, oh, well, these two don't agree. Let's look at a little bit broader than that. And then you'd start seeing, okay, these guys look like this one and these guys look like that one. And then pretty soon you start getting a sense of where this thing crept in. And you would probably have a good sense as what the correct reading was based on that. And that's pretty much what happens in the study of the manuscripts of Scripture. We've got all those manuscripts out there and the bits and pieces from it, and even quotations from those manuscripts in documents themselves. And we can go out there and survey all of those things and have a pretty good sense what the original reading was. Now, when you're reading through your English versions, you will see footnotes every once in a while that will reference this sort of thing. It will say, the oldest manuscripts say whatever's in the text of your Bible, or maybe they'll say, other manuscripts use this word here. And what you're seeing then is where they've run across a little issue where there's a disagreement amongst the manuscript experts as to exactly which one might be the original spelling or the original word. Most of the time it's letters, it's spelling of proper names and numbers, which ultimately doesn't have any doctoral impact. However, every once in a while, it does have a larger section that's impacted by it, such as the ending of Mark. When you're reading your Bibles, there are some Bibles that will tell you that from Mark 16:10 onward is not in the most ancient manuscripts of Mark. And then if you dig down a little bit deeper, you'll find out that there's some disagreement even amongst those that do include an ending, how long of an ending it is. And my best guess as to what happened is Mark was handled, the autograph was handled so often that that tail end was destroyed. And it was reconstructed then early on as to what was expected to have been in there. And so you've got some various expectations of what the tail end of that book looked like. And I think that the shorter endings are probably the more accurate ones. But that's a whole nother topic that would take me a whole hour to talk to you about that particular passage. John chapter 8 is another example of this. There are some manuscripts that do not include the story of the woman caught in adultery, and they're pretty old. But the chronology, the grammar, the syntax, that's the structure of the language, all sound like John. And the chronology works best if John chapter 8 is included in the text. And it's referred to by early church historians as if it were authentically part of John. And so there's uncertainty as to how it might have got dropped out, but I think it's authentic to the text, and that's my opinion on it. So you have different things like that that will be debated in scholarly quarters, but you'll only see little footnotes about it. Ultimately, though, it has very little impact upon the larger story of Scripture because it's such a small percentage of the entirety of the Bible. I believe, beyond a shadow of any doubt in my mind, that the autographs, the original writings, were inspired by God, and that the copyists, the scribes who were Christians, did their best to present a proper representation of those original documents. And we have a Bible today that represents, I think, a good 90, probably in the low 99 percentile of certainty that that's the original intention that was supposed to be passed down to us. Now, that being said, we have to talk about another type of scribal error, and that's an intentional scribal change. And this is where people, particularly in the second century, wanted to start messing around with the doctrines of the church. And so they started changing things on their own. And we can track these things down and deal with them. And in commentaries, they will deal with some of these very clearly. The target, particularly in these documents, was the divinity of Jesus Christ and the atonement. They did not like Jesus being thought of as God, and they did not like the idea of him dying for sins and resurrecting for justification. And so they monkeyed with the texts. These are Gnostics that were playing around with these things. And we can trace their fingerprints and reject them. And it was rejected by the church early on. And when you're reading the early church writings, as in the scriptural New Testament writings, they were warning that these guys were already active in the church, messing around with those very topics. And so we've got to watch out for those sort of things. Now, when you read about this transmission of the text, you're going to hear things like the majority text and the critical text. Those are technicalities you don't need to worry too much about. It's basically this idea that some people like to weigh it with the idea that the majority of the manuscripts have this reading, and so we're going to go with the majority. Whereas the critical text people will go, yeah, that might be the majority, but let's actually look at the mechanisms that might have provided the scribal error. For example, here's two words that appear in the different texts. One of them is spelled similar to this other one, and you can kind of see how it would be exchanged. And the critical people will even say, you can expect that one word is the more likely misreading for the other word than the other way around. And this is, again, getting off into the weeds a little bit of the technicalities that these guys go through that you mostly don't have to worry about, because it's more of us, the guys that read the original languages, that have to fight with this. But your Bible text will make footnotes from time to time that will deal with some of these things, and you should just be aware of it. Another place that you can kind of read about it, and I'm going to reference a couple of materials this morning, is you can pick up Bible handbooks. Now, these are ours. You may not have these. Do not steal these. These are mine and Deborah's graduation gifts from our church in Kabul when we graduated from high school. And these Bible handbooks are basically just mini commentaries that go through the Bible in order and make little notations. And in some of those notations, they make note of some of these little problems that I was talking about. So I'm going to pass that around as an example of something that you can pick up that might be helpful along these lines. Bible handbooks. And I would be cautious when I pick up a Bible handbook, because some of them are very liberal and you don't want those. Here's your check. Go back and just stand in the bookstore and look through it. If they say Moses was not the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, don't buy it. That's a guaranteed they don't believe the Bible the way that the early church believed it. If they don't believe Matthew wrote Matthew, if they don't believe Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and John wrote John, don't even trust them from that point on. Oh, it's going to say things like the writings of Moses were put together by priests and Levites in the Second Temple period or the pre-First Temple period. It's going to come up with all sorts of weird things other than Moses. Okay? And with Mark and Matthew and the Gospels, they're going to start talking about Q. If it talks about Q as if Q were a real document, don't even pay attention. Q stands for quell in German, and it's a theoretical source material for the Gospels. It doesn't exist, and yet these guys talk about it like it exists all the time. And it just ticks me off that such hatred for the idea of inspiration gets wide within the academic community. And so basically, find a handbook that really takes seriously the idea of inspiration and go from there. But anyway, this idea of the manuscripts and such, you're going to finally end up with kind of a couple of spectrums as to how to handle the texts and the transmission of the text. You're going to run into King James only people. Anybody ever run into King James only people? Sometimes the King James only people don't even understand their own argumentation, right? The King James only people are not about the King James, okay? It's about the text behind the King James. They are firm believers in the majority text. They believe that if the majority of manuscripts say it, that's the real thing. And that the King James is the one English version that really sticks with the majority text. That's their really big argumentation. And a lot of times I find myself agreeing with them on a lot of the topics in there. However, sometimes the critical text, I think, does make good points. That the majority text seems to have some issues that needs to be resolved. Now, the opposite end of that spectrum from the King James only people would be the Jesus Seminar people. And I don't like Jesus Seminar people even less than I like King James only people, okay? Jesus Seminar people are those highfalutin academic types that sit around a table, or actually they did it in the past. They still do it a little bit, but they did it in the past, where they sit around and they've got a whole bunch of letters after their name, and they've got little colored beads, and they went through the Gospels in particular and said, okay, how many of you think that these words are authentically Jesus? And then they color-coded, I'm absolutely certain it's Jesus, I think it might be Jesus, I think it's possible that it's Jesus, I don't really think it's Jesus, I'm absolutely positive it wasn't Jesus, and they color-coded the whole thing. And the majority of the Gospels ended up not being from Jesus, okay? And it's ridiculous. And it's all based on their own feelings, okay? That's... Yeah, there's a lot more detail to the King James only people. First of all, King James only, it's based on a text from 1611, and they only had certain manuscripts available at that time. We've dug up a whole bunch later. Okay, so the King James only people won't even look at that stuff. And yes, there's, again, into the weeds a little bit, manuscripts get put into families, okay, based on, we think, these manuscripts were copied from this original, not original, but this earlier document. And therefore, that's it's all grouped together. And the King James only, anything outside of their family, of the Textus Receptus, they won't accept anything outside that family. Nothing. And so it's sad because they sometimes get very mean, okay, about stuff. Yeah, you're nodding your head, so
well,
you...
I'm in that right now, right? It's like, they literally make you feel like they're going to help.
Yes,
I mean, seriously,
they do. Uh-huh, that's correct, he did. And so that's the thing. And so beware of the extremes. Beware of the King James only types, and definitely beware of those that use academic, their own personal feelings as to decide what's Bible and what's not. So just watch out for that. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls are an interesting thing to have been found, in particular the Isaiah Scrolls. because the Isaiah scrolls were the oldest Hebrew language scrolls ever found. And when they compared them, guess what? The scribes did a fantastic job. And that's the big deal about the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that anything that they found in that helped show how well the scribes past that date have done at keeping things on the up and up. There was a very close correspondence between Hebrew documents we already had and that Dead Sea Scroll. So it's pretty interesting stuff for those that like that sort of digging around. Let's go ahead and get past all that, because none of us read any of those manuscripts, right? None of you go and dig around in the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Textus Receptus or anything like that. You read from your English Bible. So let's talk about Bible versions. Our English Bibles have been a work in progress since the 1200s, actually. And it's been a hard thing to try to get it into English, because the Roman Catholic Church, just to be blatantly honest about it, the Roman Catholic Church did not want the Bible available in the local common languages. They wanted to keep it in their ancient Latin because they controlled it that way. That's the reality of it. And so they burned people at the stake and killed them in other ways whenever they tried to put the Bible into English. But eventually it did get into English, and we have a whole bunch of English versions. In fact, I think I gave you kind of a little note. Let's see, it's on page K, right? That has the different English versions. What's that? No, I did not. This should be in your original package. I gave you a defective packet. Okay. I will make sure that letter J gets to you next week. Basically, it's a list of a lot of the English versions since the Wycliffe Bible was first printed. It was the very first unauthorized, that means that the Church of England didn't approve of it, English language Bible. The Church of England didn't even exist at that time. But here's the deal. Once it got into the English language, we then need to start understanding that there's different ways that you handle source text. In my opinion, and my very strong opinion, the best way to handle any source language is to do a very tight word-for-word translation. What I mean by that is this. If you come across a verb in the source language, then you use a verb in your target language. If the verb is a present tense in the source language, you make it a present tense in your target language. If you've got a noun in the source language and it's a singular masculine noun, that's what you use in your target language. You don't fiddle-faddle around with it. And if you've got a vocabulary word in the original language, you find the exact equivalent in the target language and use it. And if you can't find the exact equivalent, I think the best standard is to then take that word from the original, give a transliteration of it into the source language or into the target language. Transliteration is basically just take the letters and you put it into the new language using the letter equivalent, and then you put a footnote on it and give something similar to it. Because often the words are intended to be a key point in understanding the text itself. For example, I've used this example a lot. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul quotes from the book of Genesis and says about Abraham's seed, "In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that the word seed in the original Hebrew was a singular noun. But if you go to your English versions, most of your English versions, to that passage in the Old Testament, you won't find a singular noun. You will find a plural noun, descendants. And what happens is you end up losing some of the power of the language by fiddling with it. Now, there is a little bit of a downside, though, when you go word for word from a target, from a source language to a target language, and that is it feels funny because we don't think the same way they thought in their language, and so it feels weird when we're reading sometimes their use of words. And we find this the most, and all of us are familiar with this, is idioms. That is expressions that just don't translate well from one language to the next. How many of you, and I know you guys have run into this, how many of you have had to deal with somebody that English is not their first language, right? And you say something to them, you know, like, oh, we're going to be waiting until the cows come home. And they go, what cows? Right? Because that's an idiom. It's a phrase that we understand perfectly well because we've used it. But they don't, because it's like, I'm trying to understand the words exactly as you said them, and it doesn't make any sense to me. And so we do have that same problem going from the original language to a target language like English, that if we go ahead and do the exact wording, some of their idioms will come over us to our language and will have to be explained. And I think it's better to explain them in a footnote than to change it in the text. Because if you change it in the text, it looks like what we have in our English is what God actually said. And that might throw us down a wrong path somewhere. And so that's why I am a very strict formal equivalence guy. I like the exact wording to be brought over into the language. And when I translate, that is how I translate. And I follow that procedure. I put in a footnote what the idiom means or what the phrase might mean better in our English than the other way around. Now, that's formal equivalence. That's the name for one type. King James, for the most part, was a formal equivalence translation. That's why it's a good one. Now, it's not always formal equivalence, because if you read in Paul's writings in English, God forbid, that's not what it actually says in the original. It says, may it never be, or may it not be. But you see, for some reason, they departed from their formal equivalence at that particular spot. I have no idea why. The New American Standard, especially the old version of the New American Standard, the one that I preach from, is a formal equivalence, word for word. And that's why sometimes it feels a little, what we call wooden. It feels kind of funny in its phrasing. Let's see, what else? I'm not gonna go over that because some of that's on the list I'll give you next week. Now, starting in the 1900s, particularly in the middle of the 1900s, a new style of translation started being used called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence was the idea, let's not go with the exact word for word, let's go thought for thought. So if it says seed, singular, but it means more than one person, we're going to put descendants. So we're going to go with a plural meaning instead of the singular original. Or if you come across a passage where your readers are not going to understand it, like if you were writing, let's go to another place. If you were down in equatorial Africa, where it never gets below 60, okay? And you come across a passage in the Old Testament that says, I will make your sins whiter than snow. Instead of putting snow in, you just go, whiter than cotton, or whiter than rice or whiter than whatever they are familiar with that's white. Now, there is a problem there. You got the sense of it across, but what if there was a play on words in another passage in the Old Testament on that idea of snow? You've just violated that. And so that's my big problem with dynamic equivalence, is every once in a while you run into a violation of the play on words or upon the actual structure of the language itself when you do the thought-for-thought sort of stuff. Now, some thought-for-thought ones are the New English Bible, the Good News Bible. The New International Version is the one that you're probably the most familiar with. That was a very popular Bible that came out in the 70s. That's a dynamic equivalent stuff. Now, they're still good. They can still be used, okay? Don't get me wrong on this. It's just that every once in a while, they're going to use a word that's slightly different than what the original document would have used, and you should be aware of that. Thankfully, most of the time, they will give you a footnote when they do that and say, literally, and then they'll give you the literal word. Now, I would have thought they should have done it the other way around. Okay? Use the literal in the text, give the footnote as the meaning. Okay? Typically, they will do it in other languages that where they run across things like that. Most Americans are familiar with lamb. One of the ones that's most common is the word blood. That we are redeemed by the blood of the lamb. And a lot of these dynamic equivalents go with the word death instead. Now, you can understand why they do that. Because when an animal loses its blood, what is it? It's dead. And that's certainly part of the intention. But it's not the word death or dead in the original language. It's the word blood. And so my feeling, very strong, is leave the language alone. If you feel that you must explain it, put it in a footnote. But leave it alone other than that, because God intended to try to express something with the wording that was used there. And one of the reasons, of course, a lot of these we're doing, we don't want to have blood. Blood is kind of a gross thing to talk about. And they went through this phase during this time period where even the songs started changing. They'd change old hymns where they'd take stuff out because they found it offensive. And it's just ridiculous. Yeah, I think the book did that. Several others did it as well. Now, that brings me then to a third type that's actually not translation. It's a form of the dynamic equivalence that I was just talking about. And that's called paraphrase. And that's where you don't feel compelled to give a word-for-word translation from the original. In fact, many of these things are not even done from the original. They're done from another version. And you just basically look at the verse and then you just put out what you feel it means. There are two of the prime examples of this, I think, would be Taylor's Living Bible. You remember that back in the 70s, those of you? The Living Bible came out. Taylor, the guy who did this, actually started out, I think, in the wisdom literature doing it for his kids, just trying to help his kids understand the Proverbs a little bit better. And so he just changed it to make it more, in his mind, understandable to his kids. And then he just kept doing it with the rest of the Bible, and pretty soon he presented it. The other one that's a much more modern one would be Peterson's, The Message is the name of it. And he did something similar, although he had the capability of dealing with the original languages when he did his references. I don't like either one. I don't like paraphrases. I'm not going to pull any punches about them. I despise them because they take you even farther away from the original language. And sometimes they put you down rabbit paths that have nothing to do with the original language meaning. My example for the message, and those of you that like the message, tough. I'm going to tell you I despise it more than any paraphrase I've ever seen. In his rendition of the model prayer of Jesus, where it says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Peterson uses the simple phrase, as above, so below. That is an occultic prayer. It comes straight out of anti-Christian type pagan faith. And it has no business being associated with anything Christian. And Peterson had to have known that, because that wording is too broadly known in academic circles as being pagan. Yep. I think he is a false leader. How's that? I don't have enough time to be too expansive about it, but yeah, the Roman Catholic Church from its inception has been very much against the Scripture being available to the common people. It has twisted some of the key teachings of Scripture. And so I think I would like to see lots and lots of Roman Catholic people read their Bible for themselves and come out of it. How many of you are former Catholics right here? Read yourself out by reading the Bible, pretty much, right? When you read the Bible, you went, well, this isn't what my church has been teaching me. I see nodding going on, right? Every Roman Catholic that I've ever talked to that came out of the church and stayed within Christianity said, yep, that's how it happened to me. I read the Bible for myself and said, well, this is totally different than what I was raised in. All right, the Bible is the better choice, okay? And I would really recommend that you stay with the more formal word-for-word translations, even if you have to, you know, lean heavily upon some footnotes to understand what some key words say, than to go into paraphrases for sure. But when you read things like the New International Version, pay attention to the footnotes when they say literally, because that's the one that you really want to know. And next week you'll have a chance to kind of look over the list that I give. Unfortunately, nobody has really done good justice to the King James Version. The King James Version, its biggest drawback is its old language, right? The these and the thous and the wus and the worse and all that stuff. The New King James Version fixes some of that, but you know why the New King James is not liked by the King James only people? Because the New King James started using some of the other manuscripts that the King James only people didn't like. And so that has to be taken into consideration as well. Okay? Now, before we finish up today, because next week you've got to get your assignment ready, we got to talk a little bit about Bible study itself. You can be trusting of your Bible, especially if you're using a good translation, such as the word-for-word ones, or the better dynamic equivalent ones. I think New International is perfectly fine for that sort of thing, because they do good footnoting for the literal parts. But you got to know how to approach the Scripture. And that is through the historical grammatical approach. You cannot just simply look at Scripture and go, what does this mean to me? It skips a very important preparation to that. If you look on, I think this one's still in there. Is J in your? It's not. I will fix that next week. All right. Here's the steps that you would basically go through in the historical grammatical approach. Maybe I should explain its name. Historical has to do with establishing the context of the writing. Grammatical is understanding the way it's put together. Okay? Historical, grammatical. And you use this process all the time automatically. Guaranteed. If you pick up a letter written by someone, or you pick up a book written by someone, you use this all the time. Here are the first steps. To whom was this written? Okay? If you pick up something that's written to you, you treat it differently than you would something that was written to somebody else, wouldn't you? All right? So you've got to find out, to whom was this written? And you've got to find out a little bit about them, you know? Where were they living? When were they living? What type of people were they? Were they Christians or not Christians? Were they Jews or not Jews? Things like that. Because that's going to help you establish the context in which something takes place. By whom was this written? Now, the big whom is God when we're talking about the Bible. But then the little whom becomes important after that. Is it written by Matthew or Luke? Because Matthew and Luke are two different people. And they have two different writing styles, two different backgrounds, two different vocabulary sets. And so that makes a big difference. When was it written? Because languages, words change over time. And so you've got to understand that the people writing back at Moses' time might use a word differently than the people writing in Paul's time, because language changes over time. Those of you that are King James familiar, you know that sometimes words mean the exact opposite over time if you're not careful, all right? So you just got to pay attention to that. That's one of the reasons why things like these come in handy. These are concordances. The Strong's here is written for the King James. This one is a Zondervan for the New American Standard. Basically, these are places where you can find any word in the Bible, in these particular versions, and you can find it in a list, and then you can find out what the original language word was. Back in the back, it has both Hebrew and Greek dictionaries. And so these become very useful. Those of you that use handheld devices, you have other resources that do this automatically, like the Blue Book Bible and eSword and things like that. By just hovering or highlighting a word, it'll often give you what the original word was, things like that. And so this is part of the reason why we need these, is because they help answer some of these questions as to, you know, what did a word mean back at this time. Where were these people when this was written? Because that might play into it. Why was it written? Very important. Especially if the author themselves tell you why they are writing these things. Because that colors the meaning of things within the writing. Correct? And then you get into the grammatical part. What were the original vocabulary and grammar words? What's the meaning of the words? What's the structure of the language? And this is where you need to now start doing things like understanding that the Bible is its own best commentary. When you're reading in the Bible sometimes quotes from other places in the Bible, doesn't it? When it does that, it's a good idea to go back to those places where the quote came from and find out, well, what's the context there? Because it's going to flavor the meaning of the passage that you're reading. Vocabulary words. Do you know where the best place is to go to understand a vocabulary word in text? See where the guy used it in where he's writing right now. See, if I'm reading from Matthew and Matthew uses a word, my first question is, how's he used that word elsewhere in Matthew? And then, if I'm reading Luke, I don't just simply say, how else did Luke use this vocabulary word in Luke? I say, how did he use it in Acts as well? Or if I'm reading in Paul's letters, here's a word in Titus. Well, how did Paul use this in other places in his writings? Do you see the structure there? You find out not just simply how the word was used by everybody else, find out how the guy used it first. And then branch out from there. The grammar establishment is better done within the Bible itself. When I come across a word in my studies, that's the way I do. How did this guy use it? How did guys from his same time period use it? And then I'll go back and say, how about the guys before him? I don't usually go after him, because how can a guy use a vocabulary word based on what people thought after him? That doesn't work, does it? And so that's one of our problems today, where we read in Bible a word and we immediately assume it means the same thing we mean it. You can't go that direction. You need to know what he meant by it in his time period. Yep. I think there is special grace for them. And the time period that you just described, the time period when the common people did not have the Bible available to them, and they weren't even really learning language at all, let alone foreign languages. I mean, most of the time period you're talking about, they didn't even know how to read and write. We have a term for that. It's called the Dark Ages. It wasn't good. And so, yeah, I think God gives special grace to the people who are caught up in those time periods that they didn't have the wherewithal that we do today to check these things out. But we do, and we ought to be checking them out. You need to be paying attention to your scripture. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, and this is one of the contexts that you have to have. We know that was written by John to Christians who were being plagued by Gnostic types. These are people who would come in and say, we know everything that you need. You need to depend on us. And they were getting their stuff from the spirit world and things like that. And so John was actually saying, you don't need those guys to be telling you this. You don't need to be taught by them, because the Holy Spirit has already taught you through the scripture what you need to know. And that's why context is so important.
So basically, he was saying that the Holy Spirit teaches you who Jesus is.
That's right. That is correct. Okay. See, that's why context is so important. Because he's not saying, oh, you don't need to study, God will just give it to you. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, you've already got in the scripture what you need. Don't let somebody tell you the opposite of it. You don't need somebody to teach you garbage. Okay? Okay, so it's after you go through all these processes that we were talking about, plus more. There's more. You can get whole books written about Bible study method for a historical grammatical approach. Okay? It's only after you've done all these other things that you can then finally ask the question, so what does that mean to me? How does that mean I should act on this topic, or how should I respond to this passage? So you have to do the other stuff first before you do that, which is why, as you're on your way out today and you grab your notebook, I expect you to do some hard work. Okay? Now, I'm not going to give you a bunch each week that you have to work on, but basically, your notebook here, this is how it's formulated. It's just a bunch of questions. Worksheet number one, the big question is, who is God? Specifically, his identity. And what I do is I give you these simple instructions. Read the following scriptures and write down what each of them reveals about the identity of God. And then I just give you the scripture. And you go and you read for yourself. And you can dig as shallow or as deep as you want. I'd prefer you dig down a little bit deeper than shallow, okay? Don't just scratch the surface. Actually go and read it. Worksheet number two, the big question is, what is God like? His nature. And that gets a little bit more detailed. There's a lot more reading there. Here is my warning to you. You will get out of this class what you put into it. If you put zip work into it, you'll get zip out of it. Guaranteed. And so I would like you to do your best. Treat this seriously. All right? Over the years, Sunday school, the school part of Sunday school, has become kind of a joke. We just come and talk about a few things and then go out and don't worry about it sometimes in churches. I want you to actually do some schoolwork. And so dig down. And those of you that have done this before, this is your chance to do deeper digging, okay? Because you've already done the top level of the dirt. So now you can dig down a little bit deeper. So I would like you to be prepared to go over worksheets 1 and 2 next week. You can work as a group, work as pairs, work as your by yourself, whatever you want to do. Use your Bible. Use your tools that you can use, like handbooks and things like that. But definitely pray as you approach this, because you want to get the most out of this. Because it's not just simply for you. As I cited to you in my little short note last week, we need to be prepared to give an answer to all those who ask us about the hope that is within us, and to do it with meekness and with fear. That is, with respect for God. You can't do that unless you know your scripture. You got to be a person of the book. It's got to be a part of you. Because you don't want to be like this person who, when somebody says, "So why are you a Christian? Why have you been a Christian for 20 years? And you go, let me check in with my pastor and I'll get back with you on that. No. This is you. This is your faith. Okay? As I used to tell my students all the time, if I give you the answer, it belongs to me. If you find the answer, it belongs to you. And so I want this to be your answers in this book when you're finished. Okay? So let's pray and then send you out of here. Father, thank you for your word, for the fact that you have caused it to come down to us in our language with great certainty that it is exactly